and they're talking to each other. And one of them says, back when you were in civilian life, did you have a wife that nagged at you all the time? And he said, oh, yeah, it was terrible. She was nagging at me because she said I was always so messy. And he said, well, what happened? He said, well, finally I got so tired of it that I poisoned her. And he said, well, what were her last words to you? I forgive you. And he said, no, she told me to put the stopper back on the bottle. You know, I'll bet that David would have understood that, because sometimes in his life, it seemed that no matter how hard he tried to do the thing that was right, he ended up doing exactly the thing that was wrong. And this morning, we're going to look at a famous passage out of the Old Testament in which David, who has become king, moves the ark. I remember when I was in the seventh grade and was in the choir, we had a song, you may remember an old gospel song called Old Ark's a Moverin' and I'm Going Home. Have you ever heard that? Well, I've been thinking about that song during this past week, because it's taken me this long to figure out what the song was about. And now I found out in this passage that we're going to look at together this morning. Let's see where we are, however, before we launch with that. By way of quick review, we're in the year around 1000 B.C. or so. David moves from being a shepherd boy to being a great warrior. God causes him to be anointed finally as king. In the meantime, he has had terrific trouble with Saul. Saul has persecuted him and pursued him for the better part of 10 years through the wilderness. He is, however, a man after God's heart, is the way he's described in Samuel. And we've seen together that God is not seeking perfection on the part of his servants, but he's seeking devotion. And he takes his heroes from among common men and women who are devoted, dedicated, and teachable, because that's the series of qualities that we continue to see in David's life. Now, before we begin chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, which is what we'll be looking at together today, I just have to share with you a brief fragment from the end of 1 Samuel, because it illustrates a point that I think is so beautiful. This is the story of the time when David has come back from his successful pursuit of the Amalekites. Do you remember the Amalekites came down and captured all of David's men's families, children, took all their possessions, and burned the town of Ziklag? That was the last time we were together. And then David inquires of God, and God tells him to pursue the Amalekites. He recovers all of his goods, and all the women and children are returned without harm. But of the 600 men there, 200 who were just not able to make it. They were exhausted, so he left them behind with the baggage. The other 400 went and fought and won a glorious victory, and now they're coming back. And we pick up the passage in 1 Samuel 30, verse 21. David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David, and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David drew near to the people, he saluted them. Then all the wicked and base fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil which we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, he has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. He's saying to his fighting men, the ones who went to the front lines and did the glorious battle in the name of the Lord are going to be rewarded. But the ones who stay behind and do their job in the unglamorous kind of work that is also necessary, the ones who just stayed with the baggage, are also going to receive the same kind of reward. And that's such a word of encouragement to me, because we get the idea in our Christian walk that it's the ones who have the glamour gifts and the glamorous jobs who are the ones who are being the most blessed. And this passage says, absolutely not. All gifts have equal dignity in God's view, and the measure is not the glamour of the gift, but faithful use. So if you happen to have one of the less glamorous gifts in the eyes of men, take encouragement from the fact that God doesn't see it that way at all. Use your gift quietly where God has placed you, and you will have a share in the glory of the kingdom. Just that little fragment I wanted to share with you, because I think sometimes in the life of the church, we misrecognize and misdirect the value of the utilization of gifts. Now, going on, I'm just going to review in a very few words what happens in the first four or five books of 2 Samuel by way of historical review. Saul is overtaken by the Philistines in battle, and he and Jonathan are killed. And if you wanted to read a beautiful response on David's part, you would look in 2 Samuel, the first chapter, and you would see how David reacts to the news of the death of his friend Jonathan and his adversary Saul. And the way he reacts is he mourns for both of them. He sings a beautiful psalm of praise to their courage and their beauty and their manliness. And we recognize a great character on David's part in that process. Following his mourning over the loss of Jonathan and the loss of Saul, the king's anointed, then he himself is anointed king over Judah. 2 Samuel 2:4 has it. And if you look there, you'll see that it simply says, "And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." Now, after 10 years of running, after 10 years of being an outlaw and a fugitive and living in caves and being concerned from one day to the next that tonight might be his last sunset, David is simply anointed king. It's no big deal in God's economy. You know, I suspect that one of the first things we're going to notice about God when we get to glory is that he's not wearing a wristwatch. Because the word "when" is a word that embodies a human and not a divine concern. Because time is a human and not a divine preoccupation. How much more we would be able to stand the vicissitudes of life if time were not our concern any more than it is God's. God, when the time came for David to be anointed king, he simply had him anointed king. What do you suppose went through David's mind? Well, first of all, he must have been greatly relieved. Finally, it's all over. I'm finally king over Judah. He must have been terribly excited, of course. He is now truly the anointed prince over the people of God. I suspect gratification. He's grateful and he's delighted that it's finally come to pass. But don't you also suspect that he's a little bit incredulous? You know, this reminded me of Samson's shot last week against L.A. Everybody is looking at it and you see it and still you say, "I don't believe it." Marsha and I and David were at home and we looked around and at 2 o'clock in the morning we're jumping up and down on the bed. You know, this is wild stuff. And I suspect David sort of felt that same way. He's seen it happen. He knows that it has happened, but he just can't really believe that it has happened. That sort of led me to, you're going to get a lot of basketball analogies in the next week or so, but you know, that sort of led me to suspect that if David were a basketball player, he would have been a power forward. And the reason I think that he would have been is because you got to have a great rebounder in the power forwards. And David, if nothing else, was a great rebounder. You know, you only get a rebound when somebody has made a mistake, when somebody has shot and missed. And that only happens about half of the time. And that was the way it was in David's life, too. About half of the time, he was victorious. And the other half of the time, he was messing up. He would have had to have been a great rebounder, a great recoverer, because in God's economy, the key is not whether you make mistakes, but how you recover from those mistakes. Not whether you fall into sin, but whether you come back to God in confession to receive the cleansing that is always available in sin. It occurred to me that Christians are wounded healers. Have you ever thought of yourself as being a wounded healer? As a person who has been wounded by the slings and the arrows of outrageous fortune, as a person who stumbles and falls and skins his knees and gets up and goes again, who is bandaged, who's probably got an arm taped to his side, but who does not wait to be fully healed before he or she is out ministering to the needs of others. We're all wounded in the walk through life, but we're all meant to be wounded healers, carrying the word of the healing grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ to a world that has not heard that word. And so unlike us, they've also been wounded, as have we, but we've been bound up, and we need to take the word of that binding up out to the world. The wounded healers, the rebounders, the ones who are able to recover from having fallen. Now, David is made then the king of Judah For a time, there is civil war between Israel and Judah, because Judah, you'll recall, was the southern half of the kingdom. Israel was the north. One of the sons of Saul, with an unpronounceable name, was for a time king of Israel. Finally, he is assassinated, and David takes the place of that king, and he is anointed in David's 37th year. He's been king down in Judah for about 7 years, and then he is king for 70. So for a total of 40 years, he rules over Judah. For 33 years, he rules over the combined kingdoms of Israel and of Judah. And the first thing, of course, David wants to do is establish his capital. So he assaults the city of Jerusalem, which is held by the Jebusites, and they mock him in a marvelous passage here that you can read for yourself. They put the blind and the lame up on the battlements of Jerusalem. They're so confident in their walls, they say, "We'll just defend the city with the blind and the lame." And David finds a tunnel, which incidentally still exists and was used in 1948 by the Jews in their war. The tunnel that goes from the spring up through the walls, and he infiltrates some men through that tunnel system, and he says, "So much for the blind and the lame of Jerusalem." He takes the city of Jerusalem, and then the very first thing after taking the city that David recognizes that he has to do is bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Now, what is the reason for that? Well, the people under Saul had fallen into spiritual disrepair. They were drifting, just like their leader Saul was drifting and finally became a man who was totally out of favor with God. So the people had been drifting. David knew of the need to reestablish that center, and so he was bringing the ark, which of course is the symbol of the presence of God, back into the center of the life of the people and back into the geographic center, the capital from which he was going to govern. So the solution to drifting in life is to bring God back to the center of the life. Have you ever thought about your life as being a wheel? The rim of the wheel, it's clear what that is, of course. Those are the limits that we set for ourselves, the moral standards by which we operate our lives. And then the spokes in the wheel, of course, are the principles which support that outer rim. But if the center, God, is missing, then the wheel does not function. Restoring the center of life and being certain that God is there is the key to restoring the joy and the power and the peace of life. And if any of us find that the power and the peace and the joy is gone, most frequently, if we will look inside, we'll see that somehow God has been crowded out of the center of our lives. Now, the text in chapter 6 is very much like a treasure hunt. We've seen together that these Old Testament passages often have clues scattered around in them. And I think that God does that because not only, as Solomon says in Proverbs, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but because in digging these things out, one thing leads to another and it keeps our attention. And as we dig through these things and begin to lay all the clues out on the table, like building a model airplane, I don't know whether any of you guys ever did that when you were kids or not. The ladies probably didn't, but first you have to cut out the pieces, and then you lay them all out and identify them, and then you begin to glue them together, and it's only then that it begins to take shape. The same way with this passage. One of the other sort of techniques in working a passage like this is not only to look and see what's there, but to look and see what's missing. So the first thing I want to look at with you this morning is to see what's missing out of this passage. And to see what that is, we need to look in the previous chapter, which is 519, just look at verse 519, where it says, "David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Wilt thou give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.'" David in prayer is characteristic of all of these previous chapters that we've been looking at since he became king. And if you were to read through them, you would see over and over that theme replayed. What you're going to see in chapter 6, however, is David never prays. David does not consult God. What has happened is that David has decided to go do something for God on his own. David is going to try to do something for God on his own. And of course, that reminds us that God never intends for us to act on our own, whether or not on his behalf. We think of acting against God as acting on our own, but we can also act on God's behalf out of our own strength. And when we do, there are always consequences that we don't expect. So let's look together and see what happens with David. We're going to pick up some interesting and strange questions as we go through. Run through it quickly first one time and look at the pieces and then go back and put them all together. 6, 1 through 5. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. What a sight this is. What a picture the writer of 2 Samuel has painted for us. 30,000 people with tambourines and harps and all kinds of musical instruments, dancing and singing and excited as they can be. The cart has been recovered from the place where it's been. It's been put on a new cart, the ark has, a new cart, not an old broken down cart, but they've got a new one. It's all painted up, it's festooned with ribbons, it has bells on it, and they've got a brand new strong ox to lead it. You know what these carts look like. They're just little two-wheeled carts with wooden wheels, an oxen in the front, and in this picture, the sons of Abinadab, one on either side of the ark, are driving the oxen, and there's this tremendous excitement as the procession that accompanies the ark from where it's been stored to Jerusalem begins to come down the road. Now, let's watch and see what happens. Verse 6 of chapter 6. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah, that's one of the brothers, put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Now, they've got chug holes like we do here in Houston along in the roads, and the roads in those days were not very good. And so they hit a chug hole on Uzzah's side of the cart, and the cart began to tilt, and he was concerned that the ark was going to fall, so he did what anybody would have done. He put his hand out to steady the ark and keep it from falling. 7. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. That's strange. And God smote him there because he put forth his hand on the ark. What in the world? And he died there beside the ark of God. That's incredible. He puts out his hands. God is angry. He's smitten by God, and he dies there beside the cart. There's no way. What, after all, has Uzzah done? All he tried to do was keep the ark from falling off the cart. Well, that's a good question, and that's exactly the question David had. Look in verse 8. David was angry because the Lord had broken forth upon Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, which means the Lord broke forth on Uzzah. David can't believe it. He is shocked. He is upset. You know this is divinely inspired stuff, because if you and I had been writing this, at this point we would have said something like, we would have put these words in David's mouth. Pray, Lord, wherefore hast thou wasted thy servant Uzzah? But David didn't say that. It says David got mad. David was angry. And then the next thing that follows anger, of course, is fear. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? How can we transport this thing? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. David said, man, this thing kills people. We can't go hauling this around on a cart. We've got to retire and find out what is going on here. David said, let this cool. Just picture how this has happened now. 30,000 people all moving in a mass through the countryside towards Jerusalem. The ark probably in the center on a road. Everybody is shouting and singing and praising the Lord. And suddenly at the center, everything stops and gets very quiet. The people on the outside of this 30,000 person mob don't know what's going on. They're still shouting. But gradually the word is passed from one person to the other, and you can hear the noise and the singing die away until finally everything is absolutely silent. People are dumbfounded. There is Uzzah lying out dead in the road, and just seconds before, he was one of the honored ones who were driving the cart along with the ark along. And everybody wants to know, what is it that Uzzah has done? Now, the clue is in his name. And if you have your Hebrew dictionary with you, look under you, and you'll find what Uzzah means. If you don't happen to have it with you, left in the car or something, I'll tell you in just a minute. But the clue is, what does Uzzah mean? What does the name Uzzah mean? Well, David was absolutely dumbfounded. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. And so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Well, David is dumbfounded. He thought that the ark was a source of blessing, and he discovers that somehow there's apparently a curse associated with this thing. And then he begins to hear word of this guy Obed-Edom. Obed-Edom is just a guy. He doesn't have any particular lands or sheep or goats. He's just a person in whom the ark has been stored in his home. And David begins to hear of all the blessing that's coming to Obed-Edom. This guy still doesn't have two sesterces to rub together, but he is happy. He is joyous. His home is filled with happiness. He's even getting along with his mother-in-law. You ought to come down here and see what's happening with Obed. David says, I'm missing something. I had better do some homework. And that's exactly what David did. And if you were to flip over to the parallel passage, which is in 1 Chronicles, which you don't have to do because I can read it before you can get there, this is what you would find. 1 Chronicles 15:1, David built houses for himself in the city of David, prepared a place for the ark, pitched a tent, and then David said, no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. And then skipping down to verse 11, he's speaking to Zadok and several of the priests, and he says, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. Because you didn't carry it the first time, the Lord broke forth upon us because we didn't care for it in the way in which it was ordained. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God upon their shoulders with the poles, remember that, as Moses had commanded according to the word of God. Well, David goes back to the books. David goes back to the books to find out what it was that he had done wrong. Well, that's marvelous, and now you've got it. This is a wonderful lesson. We see that David has gone back to the books. You're not supposed to move the ark that way. Amen, let's go. Well, but wait a minute. The guys in the back are holding up their hands saying, what about Uzzah? Uzzah is still laying out there dead in the sunshine. What about Uzzah? What is it that has caused this to happen? Well, in thinking through this myself this week, I became so smitten with grief over the death of Uzzah that I was moved to write a solemn and mournful ode. And I have titled it Solemn and Mournful Ode on the Death of Uzzah After He Touched the Ark. And here's the way it goes. Uzzah, Uzzah, I declare, you have such a vacant stare. Whatever can the matter be? Uzzah, Uzzah, speak to me. Lying there so pale and white, Uzzah, you're an awful sight. Could it be thy spirit's fled? Uzzah, I believe you're dead. Uzzah, you'd agree, I'd say, touching arcs can spoil your day. All right, now, let's run through it the second time quick. Let's run through it the second time quickly, and if we can answer three sets of questions before the bell rings, we'll find out why Uzzah bought the farm. All right. Number one, who carried the ark, how and why? Number two, what does the word ark mean? And then number three, what does the word Uzzah mean? We're going to look at the books that David went back to. You won't have to turn to them because I've got it here, but the first book is Numbers, and the reference is 7-9 if you want to see it for yourself. The sons of Korah, that is the Levites, were charged with the care of the holy things which had to be carried on the shoulder. Number one, the ark was to be carried only by priests and only on the shoulder. Point number two, how are they to be carried? Exodus 25:14, you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark and carry the ark by them. So only the priests carry the ark, they carry them on the shoulder, and they carry them with special poles. And then number three, from Numbers 4:15, why is that? Because, quote, they must not touch these holy things lest they die. It was death to touch the ark. Very clearly set forth in the Word of God. Only the priests on their shoulders with poles, because to touch the ark was death. All right, let's look and see what the word ark means. I got all of this done about Wednesday, and I was lost. I was totally lost. There was still not any answer yet. But then I began to look at what the word ark means. The ark means a box or a chest. Well, that's helpful. Now what? Well, what is a box or a chest for? Well, a box or a chest is to put something in. Well, okay. Is there anything in the ark? Yes, there's something inside the ark. What is it that was inside the ark? Well, there were three things, and you have to kind of root around in Exodus to find all this, so let me just tell you quickly what it is. There were three things that were stored inside the ark. The ark, of course, is put in the Holy of Holies. Three things. The first thing that you would find in the ark is the second copy of the Ten Commandments. Moses broke the first copy, as you know, and the Torah itself, that is the law. So the first thing that was in the ark was the law. The second thing was a pot of manna, a pot of the miraculous manna that God provided to feed the children of Israel through the 40 years in the wilderness. And the third thing was Aaron's rod, the rod that blossomed. You remember when the children of Israel revolted against God's leadership? He said, let's have everybody bring their rods out, and whoever's rod miraculously blossoms, that will be the leader. And it was Aaron's rod that blossomed, you remember, and bore almonds. So, those three things, the law, the pot of manna, and the rod of Aaron, were inside the ark. Those were symbols of three things that God had provided for man. Perfect law, perfect provision for life, and perfect leadership. But more important even than that, they were symbols of man's rejection of those three things. Man's rejection of God's perfect law, man's rejection of God's perfect provision for life, man's rejection of God's perfect leadership. Who is that a picture of? Lord Jesus Christ. Easy, see, because He is the fulfillment of the law. He Himself is the life. And of course, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that He is Lord. So a picture for us, and we know that all the Old Testament points toward Christ only, a picture for us of the beauty of the total provision of the Lord Jesus Christ on one hand and the sinfulness of man in rejecting it on the other. Man's utter rejection of God. Therefore, reminders, having rejected God utterly and being hopelessly sinful, what do we deserve? Death. Death. And that's the picture there. Once a year, you see, the high priest, you recall, comes in and sprinkles blood on this ark, which is called, the top of it, you recall what that's called? The mercy seat. Had been the judgment seat of God, but because of the perfect sacrifice of blood, it became the mercy seat, the covering of the sins with blood. All right, now, that's what the ark is all about. Now, let's look and see what Uzzah means, and we can put it all together. The word Uzzah in Hebrew means strength. Strength. And, of course, what we saw here was a picture and symbol of man's strength and not God's strength. Now, let's assemble all the pieces of the puzzle, and we'll see why old Uzzah is lying out dead in the road. First, David wanted to move God back to the center of the life of the people, and that's wonderful. That's very commendable. He understood that the ark was the symbol of the presence of God, so he wanted to move the ark. But God demanded that the ark be handled in a very special way by very special people in order to teach us a lesson that is so important that it's literally a matter of life and death. And the lesson, of course, is this. God is brought into the center of a man's life only by an intermediary. The priest is the symbol of that intermediary, who bears on his own shoulders the burden of man's sins. Can you hear the echo of the words of Isaiah? Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. What a magnificent picture this is of the Lord Jesus. Any attempt to come to God out of man's own strength, no matter how well-intentioned, and David was certainly well-intentioned, and no matter how good it makes you feel, and they were singing and playing the tambourines, no matter how well-intentioned, no matter how good it makes you feel, any attempt to come into God's presence apart from the strength that is provided by the priest, the intermediary, on man's own strength, will lead only to death. Only to death. So what about Uzzah? Well, he died not because of what God did, but because of what God is. If you were to be walking down the street and see a utility pole falling over and live wires cracking and popping in the grass, and you went over and you picked up the ends of the wires and stuck them in your ears, you're going to be fried. Now, is that the fault of the electric company? Has the chairman of the board of Houston Power and Light killed you? Well, certainly not. It's a function of the power that is inherent in what you did to yourself. Uzzah was killed not because of what God did, but because of what God is. Well, let's look in closing at some principles and precepts and questions and conclusions that I believe we can extract from this text. Number one, when we go to God in prayer, do we ask for His guidance or that He bless our plans? Now, that's a tough question for me to ask myself, because I'll tell you frankly that I frequently think up a way through things and then I take it up and I say, look what a job I've done. Great. See, that's not going to God in prayer. If David prayed, and there's no indication in this whole chapter that he did, he must have surely come to God and said, God, I'm going to do you a real big, glorious favor. I'm bringing the ark into town. Just watch my smoke. Well, there was some smoke, all right, but it came from a different direction than he'd anticipated. When we go to God in prayer, do we ask for His guidance or do we ask that He bless our plans? Number two, if I act in my own strength, even my best efforts on God's behalf can go terribly wrong. God teaches us that lesson over and over and over. Even if you're doing it in my name, even if you're doing it for my ostensible benefit, God says, if you act in your own strength, things can go terribly wrong. Number three, my failure always hurts others. See, David set up the circumstances for Uzzah to die. Uzzah had a part in this, of course, but David created those circumstances. My failure always hurts others. Number four, we can see from David's whole life, of course, that recovery from failure always involves two things: God being gracious and my being teachable. Recovery from failure always involves two things: God being gracious and my being teachable. And David was the man after God's heart because he was so teachable. He was always coming back and allowing God to teach him. Number five, when things go wrong, do what David did. Go back to the book. See, when he finally recognized where he was wrong, he went back to the book. And he found the same things that we looked at this morning, and he discovered where he had gone wrong. Sixth, we must cultivate and cherish a sense of the majesty of God. Have you read A.W. Tozier's book, The Knowledge of the Holy? Let me just give you two or three sentences out of his preface. It's a marvelous book. Here's what Tozier says. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. You know that's true. We have what? Deified man and humanized God. God's our buddy now. See, God is not our buddy. Tozier says, with our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and the consciousness of the divine presence. The decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought us our troubles, and a rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way toward curing them. That's what God reminded David of. I am holy. I am majestic. I am not just a great big you, God was saying to David. And David saw and he learned that lesson. We must cultivate and cherish our sense of the majesty of God. And then next, the road to God is open to all. But in every case, the road leads just one place. And that is to a hill outside Jerusalem called Calvary, where each of us is invited to lay his life and his strength at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got one last loose end to tie up here, and it's this. Those of you who have been watching the development, the way the author of this passage has developed this, have seen that it's very intricately done. But he has set up two apparently opposing circumstances, which is this. How can the ark possibly simultaneously be the symbol of the presence of God and of man's hopeless sinfulness, which are the two symbols that we've been dealing with this morning? Well, the answer to that is, of course, like everything else in the Old Testament, the ark is a signpost which is pointing our eyes toward Christ. The ark says, don't look at me, look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and what He does. And what the ark is saying in this passage is, Jesus, God Himself, present with His people, bearing their sins in His death, and by that perfect sacrifice, restoring and healing the lost. That's how those two things are reconciled. Anybody here feeling a little lost or lonely this morning? Anybody here know somebody who's feeling lost or lonely? Anybody here with any hurts that need healing? Anybody know anybody with any hurts that need healing? Well, if so, you have come to the right place, because this is the BASIC class, B-A-S-I-C, an acronym for brothers, and sisters in Christ. And we welcome you on behalf of all of these wounded healers that you see sitting around you. Because each of us can tell you an individual story about what it's like to do business with a God who specializes in mending broken lives. See, that's the story of your life and of mine, and what this passage is talking about this morning. Let's thank God for that. Father, this morning you've reminded us of the daily need to go back to the books, to be certain we're doing it your way, because we know in our own strength that we, like David and Uzzah, can do nothing. Thank you for that reminder, Lord, and we praise you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.